Okay, well, I hope my voice will hold up through this, so bear with me there. So we're about to start this introduction to the book of Isaiah, and as we begin this study of the book of Isaiah, I think it's important to consider the journey we're about to embark on, not leaving behind the one we just concluded. This new study is going to pretty closely parallel the other significant events that we are close to beginning, the opening of our new church. And I'm pretty sure that these two will be inexorably tied to each other as the years go by, that as we think about what we learn from this book, we will relate that to moving into our new church and vice versa. As we think about moving into the church, we'll think about where we were in our study. And most of that is going to take place as we move into our new church. So that's kind of an exciting thing in and of itself. So we'll always connect this new study taking place as we move into our new home. More importantly, this new study needs to be a watermark for us in terms of our growth in knowledge, in understanding, and practical use. We should be able to have at least a discernible gauge of progress in these three areas, and it's exciting to think where this will take us in the next couple of years, and I assume that will probably take that long. I don't know what John had in mind, but it's a pretty big book. It would have taken Mike about 18 years. I figure it's going to take John a couple. Certainly, we will have a noticeable increase in knowledge. That's a given. And that's always a good thing. We will learn an awful lot over this study, over these next couple years, over these 66 chapters. There's an awful lot that we will learn, that we will take in as far as head knowledge. And that is a good thing. Beyond that, we should have a significant increase in understanding of what we learned, being able to expand on the knowledge we gather in order to make the next step of practical use, of application. We talked about this kind of thing a little bit in Sunday school last week, the ability to not just know something, but then to comprehend it and understand the significance of it so that we can take the next step of making application. Those three steps, I think, go together. Go hand in hand. So we'll gather facts and information. We'll understand what the implications of that knowledge is to us, and then we'll make application. I always worry about how much I'm learning versus how much I understand what that learning ought to mean to me, and then not optimizing what I ought to be doing about it. I think we should all have that worry. Not necessarily be obsessed with that, but we should have that in our minds. Am I doing everything that I can do as a result of what I'm learning and understanding? That's a very important part, and I think since we're starting this new book, this is a good opportunity to kind of track that. So I encourage you, therefore, to try to track all three of those as we go through the book. And when we're done, we can all look back and say we've grown as individual believers and as a body, because that's what God intends for us to do with this study. Not just to be smarter Christians, but better, more obedient Christians, better brothers and sisters to our fellow believers, and better witnesses to a dying world. If we do that, this will be a successful study. Now, what I'm doing this morning is probably going to be kind of dry. I'll just go ahead and warn you. The overview, we have to kind of get a perspective of where the world was when Isaiah did this. And there's not going to be a lot of aha moments. There's not going to be a lot of application points in what I'm saying here this morning. So in that sense, it won't be a sermon, and it wasn't really intended to be. It's an overview to prepare John for what he will start to do. But it's important to understand the setting. So I'm going to try to put that in place as best I can. It is the book itself is a little bit choppy and kind of hard to follow as you read it. So that's it's important to understand all the big picture of what was going on. So it will be a little bit dry, but at least I have handouts. So, give Jeremiah a second to pass those out. Yeah. I thought of that. Projector. Might have to just share with a family, Jeremiah. It's running out of color ink. So I'll go ahead while Jeremiah is finishing that up. So I hope these handouts will be somewhat useful to you, not only today, but maybe as John is going through things to kind of have reference points to. I don't know how much he's going to follow the outline that I laid out there. It's pretty broad in general. But the timeline and the map, I think, will give you a good idea of all of the things that were in play and the timeline of when that was going on. So first you see the timeline of the events going on during the writing of Isaiah. It was a very turbulent time, as you'll see. We'll also quite clearly see the wrangling and dealing and positioning both of nations and individuals that was going on. We'll see human nature pretty much at its worst. We'll see the total depth of depravity that human beings are capable of, and the dealings between nations, what led up to this actually was how the people were treating one another, and God just basically got sick of it. And as I said, I've also provided a broad outline. Don't hold John to that, but it should show you the major divisions of the book as we go through it. And then, as I said, there's also a map. So as you're looking at that, especially the timeline, note the what's grayed there, the Isaiah. This is all what happened during the writing of Isaiah from 739, actually, I think, B.C. down through 681. And the different kings that were in place there during that time, and the different strengths and weaknesses we'll see of each of them and how that came into play as well. So I hope that timeline gives you a better perspective of what all was going on in the world during that time. And this includes the Northern Kingdom, the Assyrian Empire, because all this is going to come into play with the Assyrians coming in. A lot of strange alliances going on here, too. So this will help to show that, I hope. Now, I will note this here, and I had discussions with Diane and John over this, whether to even bring it up. But so I'll offer no commentary on it. There is a lot of thinking out there regarding the correlation of the book of Isaiah to the entirety of the Bible. It's been called a microcosm of the entire Bible, and that may be the case in some very important ways. But many commentators take it well beyond that into things that are mystic or numerology or all kinds of pretty weird things. But just for the sake of information, the book is generally divided into two sections from chapters 1 to 39 and 40 to 66. As you surely already know, there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 66 total books in the entire Bible. Some make a big deal of that. Some make a big deal of the fact that Isaiah is directly quoted 66 times in the New Testament. The same number as there are chapters in Isaiah and the number of books in the Bible. That's all well and good. Doesn't mean anything. Beats the heck out of me. I don't know. I would have trouble making a case for it if it does. But I'll throw that out there, and that's all I'm going to say from up here. If you want to talk in Sunday school about the case for any relevance to any of that, that's all fine. But make no mistake, the relevance of Isaiah to the rest of Scripture, and particularly the New Testament, is clear. And that's the point I want to make. Forget all the other numbers and all that. There is a connection. There is a strong connection. Isaiah is the most referenced and quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Psalms is actually the most quoted, but if you include the references that are made about things in Isaiah, Isaiah is the most mentioned book in the New Testament, and that's significant. As is the case with nearly all the books of the prophets, the book of Isaiah takes its name from its primary writer. We know that Isaiah was married to a prophetess who bore him at least two children. This is recorded in Isaiah 7:3 and 8:3. He prophesied under the reign of four Judean kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And that's spelled out right from the start in chapter 1. And he likely met his death under a fifth, the evil king Manasseh, whom he may have been related to. Christian tradition as early as the second century identifies Isaiah as one of the prophets whose death is described in Hebrews 11:37, specifically the prophet who was sawn in two. Obviously, if they were in fact related, this would make for some awkward moments at the family reunions. But he apparently, we believe he was related to Manasseh, who had him cut in half. Isaiah likely lived in Jerusalem, given the book's concern with the city and the close proximity to at least the two significant kings during the period of his prophecy. That's not for sure, but and then as far as authorship, I ran into a lot of stuff on this. Much of the scholarship for the past two centuries has assigned multiple writers to the book of Isaiah, dividing the book into three sections, 1 to 39, 40 to 55, and then 56 through 66. If you look at the Cliff Notes on the book of Isaiah, it claims that there's ample proof that Isaiah didn't even write the entire book. In fact, they question if he wrote much of the 39 chapter, first 39 chapters. The problem with something like Cliff Notes is they're approaching the book as literature, not as God-breathed. To me, the issue is not whether Isaiah wrote every word of this, and given the timeline, it's likely that he didn't write all of this. But was there unity in the authorship? Meaning, were the writers on the same page and God inspired? Were the whoever were actually writing the words in tune with what Isaiah had done, and therefore it's fitting that it would go under that? I mentioned in the talk at Crew at Garrett, the study we were doing there, it says it's from Paul and Timothy. Timothy probably didn't have anything to do with it, with that book. But Paul included Timothy because of the affinity that Timothy had for those people. And I mentioned to them, when Diane sends out Christmas cards every year, she signs them from Brad and Diane, even though I didn't really have anything to do with sending them. I didn't buy them. I didn't write personalized notes in them. I didn't mail them out. I probably didn't know it was Christmas. Probably not even aware that she sent them out. But because we shared the affinity to those people she's sending the cards to, it's safe to say that it's from both of us. So I can't say with certainty that Isaiah was directly involved in writing the entire book. But I think we have to assume there was unity in the authorship. I can certainly say that the entire book is the inspired word of God and as such edifying to us. And that's good enough for me. Okay, so as you see in the timeline, Isaiah prophesied from 739 to 681 BC. And he was prophesying to a nation that had more or less turned a deaf ear to God. Instead of serving him with humility and offering love to the fellow brothers and sisters and to their neighbors, the nation of Judah had regressed into a place that was just the people looking how they could take an advantage over somebody else. And at the same time, taking sacrifices to God's temple. And we saw in Psalms what God thinks of those kind of sacrifices. He didn't regard that very much. So they were living one way. They were claiming something else. There's an application point. Hopefully not to the degree that they had. But they were living one thing and proclaiming something else. They were taking these sacrifices to God when they were not at all fit to be taking sacrifices to God. There was certainly no contrite spirit or contrite heart. So they were doing this and committing injustices all throughout the nation. They had turned their backs on God and alienated themselves from him, which created the need for Isaiah's pronouncement of judgment, declarations made in the hope that God's chosen people would return to him. Isaiah's call to a prophetic life took place in the year that King Uzziah died, 740, during a critical period in the history of the nation. Uzziah was one of Judah's greatest kings. He reigned for about a half a century, and during this time, the kingdom enjoyed its greatest period of prosperity. Commercial relations were established with neighboring states. The internal resources of the country were developed. And I think there are a lot of comparisons to where they were with where we are as a nation in many ways. They were in a strong position in the world. They were, one of the world powers. They were dealing from a position of strength. So in that regard, they were very well off. However, this increase in wealth and the way it was distributed brought about some serious problems. The contrast between the rich and the poor was very, very marked, very stark, and reached an alarming rate, which obviously caused problems. People had no regard for the poor. People didn't care about the homeless or the people without any, the widows or the fatherless children, it says. So that was a big problem, and that brought threats of revolt from those who were deprived of their lands and their possessions. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 1, 18 through 23. bring out that point. Isaiah 1, 18 to 23. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. And that was the state that they were in. Even though Isaiah is offering them to come together to reason for them to repent of that. That was his purpose and his call. Then too, not only the internal problems that were going on with that, then, too, there was the added threat from without. And you'll see that from the map of all the things that were going on. The Assyrians were very aggressive in their attempts to advance and first advanced into the northern kingdom and then eventually down into Judah. So the advance of the Assyrians against northern Israel was an indication that the time was not far distant when Judah might expect an invasion from the Assyrians as well. The situation was indeed ominous, because Uzziah was a strong and able ruler, the people had confidence that he would know how to deal with these problems. Then, though, came the news that the king had leprosy. Uzziah had leprosy and would have to leave Jerusalem and live in a leper colony outside the city. Uzziah's son Jotham, heir to the throne, possessed none of the strong and admirable qualities that his father did. Instead, he was weak and vacillating person, quite unable to inspire confidence to the nation on the part of his subjects. And this went on. Uzziah lived for 3 years in the leper colony before he died, and the news of his death obviously ramped up the consternation in the entire kingdom. So it is during this time and under these critical circumstances that Isaiah became a prophet. The vision that he interpreted as his call to service is recorded in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. It's interesting reading. The scene in which the vision occurred is the temple in the city of Jerusalem, where the religious life of the nation was centered. And so Isaiah, probably a young man in his 20s, didn't want to be called into this. He did not want to be the one that had to do this. When you see what the vision was, you know, somebody comes up to you with a hot coal and puts it on your mouth, tells you this is what you're going to say. It's probably a pretty strong indication that maybe I should step up. So it is with that in mind that he actually became a prophet. Again, I'll just read that. Can't go wrong reading scripture. So, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let's look at that real quick. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's going to get your attention. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. That's going to get your attention. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Pretty logical response. So, moving on from that, the other thing that I wanted to try to point out is, and I mentioned the strong correlation between Isaiah and the rest of Scripture and the New Testament. The book of Isaiah, as I said, has been quoted in the New Testament a great deal, but there's also a lot of storylines that encompass things that are laid out in Isaiah. It provides us with the most comprehensive prophetic picture of Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. In fact, it's been called the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Romans. For what that's worth, there are certainly correlations. It includes the full scope of Jesus' life, including the announcement of his coming in Isaiah 40, his virgin birth in chapter 7, his proclamation of the good news in chapter 61, his sacrificial death in the scripture that we all know so well in Isaiah 52 and 53, and his return to claim his own in chapter 60. Because of these and other Christ-centered texts in Isaiah, the book stands as a testament of hope in the Lord, the one who saves his people from themselves and their sinful nature. Perhaps the Isaiah's overall theme is most clear in chapter 12, and this is what Isaiah kept trying to get the leadership to understand. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And this actually echoes the meaning of Isaiah's name, which means the salvation of Yahweh. Now, having read the book, one might wonder about the strong presence of judgment that runs through the first 39 chapters. When the theme is salvation, that seems to be contradictory. We know better. How can those two coexist? We're talking so much about you did this, God is going to judge this, but then we're immediately talking about salvation. Just in what I just read in those few verses spelled out both of those things. Here's your judgment. You did these things. These were wrong things to do. But there is hope. There is salvation. There is a persistent God who calls his people if they will turn to him. So these two things are not in conflict, but rather they're more cause and effect. Sin creates the need for judgment. God being God will judge sin. But thank God, God being God, he also intercedes for his people and offers salvation. It's a good thing. So the bulk of those early chapters in Isaiah detail the judgments against the people who have turned their backs on the Lord, showing us that those who persist in their rebellion will receive judgment. There's no mistake about that. We were talking about that a little bit in Sunday school, too, this morning. People who don't turn to God will receive judgment, and that's fair. It might not seem fair to us, but it's fair. On the other hand, though, we also see God's faithfulness to his promise. He will preserve a small remnant of faithful believers, those who will continue on to the glorious renewed world He has prepared for His children in the end time. Now, because of its scope, Isaiah contains one of the clearest expressions of gospel in the Old Testament. I mentioned that. Even from the first chapter, it's clear that the people have turned away from God and failed in their responsibilities as His children. Yet God miraculously holds out hope to these people, offering cleansing of sin and the blessing that comes with faith and obedience to Him. Salvation lies only in God. The only question is whether or not they and we will accept His offer. Now, let's look a little bit at the political landscape during the time. And you may find the map and the timeline useful in tracking this too, not only again this morning, but as John goes through it. It was a time of great political turmoil, which I mentioned, for the nation of Judah. Assyria was expanding its empire, attacking Israel and Syria to the north. When Judah refused to join a coalition with Israel and Syria to resist Assyria, get all that? Judah was instead attacked by Israel and Syria in retaliation. As Judah seriously considered asking Assyria to help them, Isaiah sought to encourage the king and the people to trust only in Jehovah. King Ahaz rejected Isaiah's advice and asked Assyria to come to his aid, and Assyria accepted, and the capital of Israel, Samaria, fell in 722. However, be careful what you ask for, you might get it. It soon became apparent that Judah was next on Assyria's hit list, and Judah began then to look to the south, to Egypt, for help. Once again, Isaiah counseled the nation to make no alliances, but to trust only in the Lord. King Hezekiah, in fact, heeded Isaiah, and God rewarded his faith by destroying the Assyrian army. We see that in Isaiah 36 and 37. Killed like, how many was it in one fell swoop? 100 and some thousand or something like that. But then Hezekiah made the mistake of showing the house of his treasures to the Babylonian ambassadors. They were enemies of Assyria. And this prompted Isaiah to foretell that the king's treasures and his descendants would be taken away to Babylon, which we'll see come to bear in much of the rest of the book. So that's a very, very broad overview. I probably didn't do it justice, but it would have probably been very hard to trudge through had I gotten into any more detail than that. I encourage you to read this on your own and try to get a flavor for all that was going on there beyond what I've said. Let me finish by saying, in addition to its gospel message, the book of Isaiah clearly articulates the sins of God's people, dealing with others unjustly, which resulted in their offering the hypocritical sacrifices to God and ultimately bringing God's wrath. Individually, his people had turned away from him and had become people who had used every opportunity to gain an advantage over other men, over other people. They were greedy, they were idolatrous, they were rebellious. As a nation, they put their trust in unholy alliances and failed to trust in the Lord. They offered sacrifices without repentance. They gave lip service to God. And we, as we said, we read in Psalms what God thinks of that. If there's an application point, it would be this. Do we see anything in our own life that might fall under Isaiah's critique of injustice here? How does our treatment of our brothers and sisters in Christ stand up to this kind of scrutiny? how do we deal with people around us in situations where we can have the upper hand if we choose to, whether it's relational or business dealings or whatever the case. I don't think that's a terribly big problem here in this church at Ferndale. I think it maybe is a pretty huge issue in the American church. And I honestly think that this could very well have implications for where, you know, America's place in history is. If things go on another 200 years, we might be looking at a book that would talk about the United States that looks a whole lot like Judah. But back to our level, there certainly are things that we could apply. Are we looking out for those with need? Or are we lording over them? Isaiah's message points to the hope of salvation and the coming of the Lord, but it is also a call for believers to come back to purity in our love for God and for His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first we want to give you praise and glory and honor as we see is fitting, and we see that is what you desire. You don't want lip service. You want people with broken spirits and contrite hearts and humbled and acknowledging that you are God and we are nothing. I pray that we see that lesson clearly as we open up this study. I thank you that you have provided this book to us, and I think it can have great far-reaching implications as a study from the Old Testament that's going to very closely relate to a lot of New Testament ideas that we already know and understand, and I look forward to how those things, the relationship of those two, are going to be brought forth. I just ask that you be with each one of us as we leave here this morning, that we would go and study your word, that we would look for how we might be pleasing to you, and not look for how we might have our own advantage. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.